We desire an interest in your prayers as we stand before you. I'd like to call your attention to the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. So this will be Romans chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. I'm going to stop there. Paul does not stop there. Paul keeps going. Paul keeps going for the whole chapter. Paul keeps going. And I strongly encourage you to keep reading this whole chapter. Not while I'm talking, but sometime in your own private time. Now, many of you had the blessed opportunity to witness Rachel's baptism, so you'll forgive me if baptism is on my brain and I can't get it out, okay? The first thing I want to notice here is Paul's statement, shall we say then, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I want you to understand something. We don't have doctrine, that's the wrong word. I don't know the right word, but I know that's the wrong word. We don't have those aspects of doctrine like soteriology, which is the study of salvation, and how we're saved, and how Christ took our place, and all of that. That deep aspects, like TULIP, that you're all familiar with, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance or preservation of the saints. We don't have that on one side, and then aspects of practical holiness on the other side. I've heard them talk about doctrine and practice. The Bible doesn't split it up that way. In fact, what you will discover, what I have discovered, is that some of Paul's deepest teachings are actually foundational work for practical admonition. He gives us this very valuable practical exhortation for how husbands and wives and children ought to conduct themselves. And then he says, I show you a mystery because I speak concerning Christ and the church. You thought he was giving you a practical exhortation. He was telling you, he was opening the mysteries of God's divine love for you. They're not different. They're the same. Every aspect, it's doctrine, teaching. A doctor was a teacher. You know, in our world today, we've almost forgotten that. You know, we talk about medical doctors and paper doctors. When we forget that paper doctors are the real doctors, the teachers. When Jesus was talking to doctors at the temple, he was not talking to physicians. He was talking to teachers, people who had dedicated their lives to studying and teaching. We call them professors, but many of them hold doctorates now. Doctrine is merely teaching. And every aspect of God's teaching comes together. And you can't separate them. If you try to separate practical holiness from the teachings of God's love and the person of Jesus Christ, you will get emptiness. In fact, that's kind of what Paul is teaching us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Taking care of the poor is the righteous thing to do, but if we do it without charity, it is utterly meaningless. Good works, self-sacrifice, are righteous things, but if we do them without charity, it is utterly meaningless. Nothing that we can do, absolutely nothing that we can do outside of the faith of God and the love of God can please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't matter whether it's I hate to say charitable work, because if it were truly a charitable work, it would be full of love and it would be pleasing unto the Lord. But you know what I'm talking about. No good deed, as men call good deeds, is pleasing unto the Lord unless it is an act of faith. Faith must come first. It's all together. They're totally joined together. Inseparable. And here Paul is going to give us some of the clearest teachings on the ordinance of baptism. And baptism is not his subject. You understand what I'm saying? He's going to lay out baptism, what it is, what it means, and all of that stuff. He's going to show us a picture that's so clear you have to work hard to misunderstand it. But baptism is not his subject. Walking with Christ and being an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is his subject. Baptism is merely the example that he uses to illustrate his subject. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a very interesting question. If Paul is teaching a doctrine of works, no one would ask that question. If Paul was telling you had to keep the law to be saved, then no one would ask that question because everyone would know that your salvation was dependent upon your good works. It doesn't matter whether you're keeping the Mosaic law. It doesn't matter whether you're keeping some law that you've invented based on the Beatitudes. It doesn't matter whether it's an act of faith or an act of belief. If salvation depends upon you, then you've got to work. Let me ask you. In your personal dealings, when you deal with people, what do you believe? What someone says or what someone does? Now, in a perfect world, what someone says and what someone does should be consistent. So if someone says they love you, they should behave as if they love you. And when someone says they love you and they behave like they love you, you believe them when they say it. But if someone says they love you and they do not behave like they love you, you don't believe them anymore. You understand what I'm saying? Same thing goes with Christ. If someone says they love Jesus, then they'll behave like they love Jesus. And how do you behave like you love Jesus? Jesus says, keep my commandments. But if you say you love Jesus and you do not behave like you love Jesus, then your words are utterly meaningless. They're a lie. And no lie can lead to salvation. There can be no salvation in a lie. So even if you say that it's your acceptance, your confession, and it's not works, it's by confession. If your behavior is not consistent with your confession is false, and no falseness, no lie can lead to salvation. Now, am I telling you you're saved by works? God forbid! I am not. What I want you to understand is the only way you can get this objection is if you're teaching salvation by grace and grace alone. See, what Paul taught is you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Not hurt real bad. Dead. okay? Dead. Not mostly dead. Dead. Okay? Miracle Max can't get his bellows out and put air into your lungs and push a confession out of you. You're too dead for that. What did he say? All dead. There's nothing you can do but look for his pockets for spare change. And he's right. And you weren't mostly dead. You were all dead. And it took a God that has power to raise the dead to give you life. By the time you had the power to love God, by the time you had the power to will to love God, the power to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the power to accept what He's done for you, by the time you had the power to even see Him, you were already alive. And it was too late because you were already His. Just like by the time you were born and you knew your mother's voice, you are already here. And little ones, you belong to your parents, and there's not thing one you can do about it. Nothing. A buddy of mine almost gets it. He said, I smile because Lauren, he said, Lauren is my daughter. I laugh because there's nothing she can do about it. You are the Lord's. Because He loved you before the world began. He loved you when you were unlovable. He loved you better than you loved those little girls. That gives me pause. That the Lord Jesus Christ loved my kids better than I do. And that's not my subject either. But it's hard for me to leave that one alone. Anyway. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. As many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Brethren, I want you to understand something. John preached baptism of repentance. We still preach a baptism of repentance. Because if John's baptism was invalid, I'm in trouble because he was the one that baptized Jesus and we're trying to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, did he say the incantation in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. But I tell you this. John preached a Father who was able to raise up of stones children unto Abraham. Is that the Father you believe in this morning? One that is able to take dead stones and raise up children unto Abraham. That's the Father I'm preaching. One who can take a dead alien sinner. I'll explain what that means if you don't know, but that's a good old Baptist term there. Take a dead sinner, one that is dead to God, and breathe into that person the breath of life, and now they are a living soul. And before God got a hold of you, before God quickened you, before God regenerated you, you had just as much power to love God as the stones do. Maybe the stones have more. I don't know for sure. But that's the God John preached, and that's the God I'm preaching this morning. A God that's able to raise up of stones, children of Abraham. And he preached a son who came after him but was preferred before him. So John understood the eternal nature of Christ. He preached it. He came before me. He comes after me, but he was preferred before me, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And that's Jesus I preach to you this morning. One who is eternal, who is holy, altogether holy. We are not worthy to wash his feet, to bear his shoes, to even unloose them. Yet he has loved us with an everlasting love, and he took our place in judgment that we might have his place in glory. Because remember, we are baptized into his death. And John preached a Holy Ghost. You see, John said, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. See, baptism of water is a sign. It's an emblem. It means something. It stands for something. It preaches the gospel. It's important. because it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's incredibly important, but there's something that's more important than that. Baptism of water is important, but the baptism of fire and with the Holy Ghost, that's going to give you life. I have the power to baptize you with water in obedience, that you might follow the Lord in gospel obedience and have an answer of a good conscience towards God. I do not have the power to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost and to take someone that is dead and give them life, but I'm declaring unto you one that does, who's preferred before me, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Fire and the Holy Ghost. John preached the Holy Ghost. A Holy Ghost that you would be completely immersed in. Fully immersed in. A Holy Ghost that would completely surround you and fill every aspect of you. We are to be full of the Holy Ghost. So yes, he may not have said the words, but John baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You didn't hear John preach and not know there was a Holy Ghost. Understand what I'm saying? We're buried by baptism into death. What's the gospel? The gospel, as we learn in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's a whole hour in that, and I'm not going there. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus didn't just taste death. He was completely immersed in death. In fact, I tell you, Jesus died more completely than any of you ever will. What am I talking about? Brethren, I actually believe Jesus was deader on the cross. I know it's not a word. He was deader on the cross than he was in the grave. Why do I say that? Because in the morning he said, Father, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. In the daytime, as the sun refused to shine, he cried, Eli, 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 Sabachthani, my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? His entire life, his entire ministry, he's referred to great God Jehovah as Father. For his entire ministry, he has referred to the great God Jehovah as Father. Why? On the cross, does he call him my God? Because God had severed their communion. And he was forsaken of God. Brethren, take the breaking of the Trinity to save your soul. And God the Father turned his back on God the Son, and Jesus bore in his own body your sins on the tree of the cross, and he endured your punishment in your stead. And your punishment, your rightful, deserved punishment, was to be severed completely and forever from the loving presence and the mercy of God. And Jesus endured that for you on Calvary's cross. But praise God, just before he died, before he gave up the ghost, remember I said he's deader on the cross than he was in the grave, he cried, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And I believe that when he closed his eyes in death, his soul and his spirit were turned into the presence of Almighty God. Why do I believe that? Two reasons. First of all, because I believe God heard him when he said, Father, because he called him Father again. The other reason I believe that is because the God who cannot lie had a promise to keep. He had made a promise. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He told that thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, I believe that to be in Christ's presence is paradise, but I don't believe he was talking about on the cross. I do not. When he said paradise, I believe he meant the garden of God. He had an appointment to keep. He didn't say, in 3 days, we'll be together in paradise. He said, today we shall be together in paradise. And you know what that meant? That meant before the sun set, they would be together in paradise. So as his body lay in the tomb, his spirit, his soul, was with that thief's spirit and soul in the garden of God. Jesus didn't just taste death for you. He poured himself out, but death completely immersed him. And in like manner, we are completely immersed beneath the water because Jesus completely died. And we were buried with him. Now, Jesus was completely buried. He wasn't laid out on a pyre out in the open for all to see. He was laid within the tomb and the door was sealed shut. He was completely buried. In like manner, we are completely buried beneath the water, beneath the waves. And we are buried beneath the waves in memory of his burial, in memory of his death, and in hope of his death. That's a weird way to say it, isn't it? But because he died, you have hope. The miracle happened on the cross. Not in the tomb, on the cross. And that's the subject for a different day. He rose from the dead. If we really know who Jesus is, that shouldn't surprise us. The surprising thing is not that Jesus rose from the dead. The surprising thing is that he stayed dead for 3 days and 3 nights. How on earth can the very fountain of life possibly stay dead? It took more power for him to stay dead than it did for him to come up. Why? Because rising was completely consistent with his person. And dying was completely inconsistent, is completely inconsistent with his person. If you know who he is. If you don't know who he is, then coming out of the grave is a miracle. And dying is like no big deal, because we do that all the time. We die all the time. We're all in some various state of dying, right? Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. So if you know who Jesus is, the miracle is when he died. And rising from the grave is just completely consistent with who he is. If you don't know who Jesus is, it doesn't work that way. But if you know who Jesus is, you will begin to appreciate the contradiction of sinners against himself. So here, Paul talks about baptism as death and burial and resurrection. Isn't it so clear to see someone laid beneath the waves, buried in the liquid grave, and brought forth out of the water to live in newness of life? And that's what we're called to do, to live in newness of life. To live the abundant life that God has given you. We are not called to be the walking dead. You know, walking around dead as we were before. No! We are called to rise up and walk in newness of life and to glorify our Father with our deeds. Not to obtain life, but because we are alive. Alive forevermore. Because as Christ died, he died once. That's why we only dunk once. There are some that dunk 3 times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. Jesus only died once. And it's a triune God anyway. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay? Brethren, Paul is exhorting every one of us that have followed the Lord in gospel baptism to live a life that befits one who has been resurrected by our Savior. May the Lord richly bless you.